Sebastian Younger is a journalist and a writer. You might have read his book or seen the movie made about the book, The Perfect Storm. It was about a fishing boat caught in a storm off the coast of New England. After writing that book, he started working on documentary films. And his best, most well-known movie is the documentary Restrepo. And for a year, he followed around a platoon of U.S. soldiers stationed in Afghanistan. 15 months, I think. But followed everything, living and working in the midst of a war zone. And he realized while doing this that it's simple to say that soldiers have to rely on each other, but he didn't realize to the extent to what that went. Because what you do as a soldier affects everybody in every other person around you, no matter what you do. Younger wrote this: margins were so small and errors potentially so catastrophic that every soldier had a kind of de facto authority to reprimand others, in some cases even officers. And because combat can hinge on small details, there was nothing in a soldier's daily routine that fell outside of the group's purview. Whether you tied your shoes or cleaned your weapon or drank enough water or secured your night vision gear, these were all matters of public concern and so were open to public scrutiny. He talks about the time he watched a private accost another private whose bootlaces were trailing on the ground. Not that he cared what it looked like. It didn't matter that, but if something happened out there, and out there everything happens quickly, suddenly the guy with the loose bootlaces couldn't be counted on to keep his feet at a crucial point. It was the other man's life he was risking, not just his own. There was no such thing as a personal safety out there. What happened to you happened to everyone. So 3 weeks ago, we started this series on the book of Jude. And we've seen that Jude calls his readers. The first sermon was essentially a call to arms, as a military general would call his troops. And he told them to contend for the faith. Jude verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. What does it mean to contend for the faith? The Greek word is one that gives us where we get our word agonize from. It's the picture of a devoted soldier fighting for his life on a battlefield in hand-to-hand combat, stretching his nerves, straining every muscle to do his very best. You can't contend for the faith from a soft chair or a living room couch. Christian soldiers have to concentrate on doing their best and giving their all. There also has to be a teamwork involved here. That's why we have a church body. Believers working together to attack and defeat the enemy and to care for each other. What you do or don't do as a follower of Christ affects everyone else in your platoon or in your church. It affects everyone else in your church. This week, as we pick up with verse 17 and we finish the letter of Jude, we're talking about the strategy or the battle plan. Just how are we supposed to contend for the faith? How are we supposed to fight against these spiritual imposters we talked about last week who sneak into the church pretending to be just like us? What do we do? As Christian soldiers, we can't fight each other or go around looking for trouble. But when attempts are made to add to or take away from the faith that was once delivered to the saints, we can't sit idly by. Nor can you expect to win a victory by wearing kids' gloves. We always have to speak truth in love. And the weapons we use in this warfare we're engaged in are spiritual. At the same time, we have to dare to take our stand for the faith, even if we offend people, even if it makes people uncomfortable, or if it upsets people. We're not fighting personal enemies. These are the enemies of These are the enemies of the Lord. It's the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ that is at stake here. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Jude picks up and he wants to be on guard. We shouldn't be surprised when we find people in the church who try to add to or subtract from the faith. Being on our guard does not mean that we're supposed to be critical or suspicious or judgmental of others. We're not supposed to be going around probing each other's lives, trying to look for any little deficiency that we might find. But neither are we supposed to be naive, assuming that just because people use the speech that sounds as if they made a profession of faith, or if they attend all the church's events, or even if they're given a position of leadership, that they're above reproach, or they're above anybody else's authority. Think about it this way. 40 years ago, think of all the mainline Christian denominations that were around, that were strong and everybody thought was healthy, entirely orthodox. You would walk in and you wouldn't hear anything that would make you wince or question what was going on. They were true to the faith that was once delivered to the saints and effective in the evangelism and missions. But over the decades, they've drifted to the point that their leaders deny many of the essential truths of the faith and no longer seeing them as essential, including the need for missions and to evangelize. Yet these same churches are filled with many dedicated evangelical Christians. Part of the problem is that we live in an age in which truth isn't very important anymore. We're interested in whether something works. Truth doesn't have a bottom line value for most people. Pragmatism, or what is the most effective way to get what I want, is what people go for. And that's all that really matters in church after church today. How do we appeal to the people on the outside? And it causes some churches to compromise what they believe, what they preach. So who really cares if the pastor sometimes preaches that there is no eternal condemnation? Or his sermons are entertaining and the church has great programs and great music and, you know, my spouse finally started going with me and the kids are happy. That's the danger. Michael Green wrote, "We have largely lost any sense of the diabolical nature of false teaching and have become as dulled to the distinction between truth and falsehood in ideas as we have the distinction between right and wrong in behavior." Jude specifies three things as we go forward. One, remember the apostolic warning about heretics, verses 17 through 19. Secure your own faith, verses 21 to 22. And three, reach out to rescue people in spiritual danger, verses 22 to 23. Each one of these exhortations is as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. So let's look at them one by one here. First, remember the apostolic warning about heretics. Jude 17 and 19. "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times, the end times, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit." Now, sometimes the scoffing he's talking about is verbal. For instance, you have people who 20 years ago were writing things that were passed around in church widely, that were widely accepted, and people were held up as these are the people you need to listen to. And now, over time, some Christian theologians now mock the idea that Jesus even walked on water, or multiplied loaves and fishes to feed 5,000 people. Or they just question, well, was he really the Son of God, or was that just a metaphor? But I think more often, it's people speak piously about God and their faith and church, but in the outside world, you know, Monday through Saturday, they basically mock God with their behavior. For people who consistently pursue a lifestyle marked by sin are in effect mocking God. They're woefully ignoring his requirements to be holy as he is holy. And they treat lightly his threat of judgment for such behavior. The spiritual imposters that Jude talks about in verse 19 want to divide the church and lead people out of true fellowship into their false fellowship. Their appeal is usually, well, we have a deeper knowledge of the word than what you or your church has. We've evolved in our thinking. We're much more relevant to the people we minister to. In effect, they're saying that they offer a higher quality of religion than that the apostles had. The apostles, though, prophesied that in these last days, mockers would come who would deny the word of God. Jude echoed what Peter had written in 2 Peter 3, but Paul and John also warned their readers about spiritual imposters. When this warning is given so many different times in so many parts of the New Testament, it would be ridiculous for us to just ignore it. So first, remember the apostolic warning about heretics. Second, secure your own faith. Contending for the faith does not mean only fighting against heretics to preserve Christian truth. Contending for the faith often means, nearly always means, fighting against our own weaknesses and our own temptations. We have to maintain our own faith. So the second part of contending for the faith is that we have to take a good look at our own condition. I keep wanting to put a chapter in there for Jude. Jude 20-21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. These two verses offer three points that I think are particularly significant. First, moving ahead in the Christian life often involves looking to the past. The growth that Jude calls for is growth in your most holy faith, the faith that was once delivered, the foundation that all of this is built on. That's important. You have to have a secure foundation before you can make the building go up. We can never grow away from our roots. The only thing you can do is grow through them. In the church today, it seems there's a love affair with what's new. We want to hear what Christianity has to say about the latest fad or the latest issue, or we want to learn new things, and times are changing fast. And you'll even hear people say, well, the Bible doesn't really address that. There is nothing that happens in the world that the Bible doesn't address. The problem is, oftentimes, we don't want to call sin what it is. If we want to reach our generation of Christ, we simply must be, this is what people often say, we have to be the church of what's happening now. We have to be relevant to what's happening now. And the word relevant has become affirming. We have to be affirming to what people are doing now. That's what relevant means to so many people. In our legitimate eagerness to push ahead, to stretch our understanding, to make the church relevant to this new age, meaningful, we have to always be careful. The military has this phrase, secure the rear. Solid understanding of Christian doctrine, the faith that was once delivered, this is something we can never grow away from. We have to protect what we've been built on. Jude's use of building language is, as we've seen, drawn from the metaphor, the church is this new temple. This means that Jude is urging us to be engaged more in a corporate experience, more of a corporate experience than an individual experience with our Christianity. Now, in the West, we have a real problem with this because we have problems with corporate ideas. Because our culture and traditions are all about making sure we live a life as, you know, the rugged individualists. And we have inevitably come to treat our spiritual experiences as, well, basically a private matter. I've been in groups where people refused, in prayer groups, where people refused to pray because that was a private matter. I don't know how you do that. In some ways, this might seem justified. After all, every person has to make their own decision to follow Christ. We all have to make that decision to be faithful to Christ, to be devoted. And in the end, we all have to give an account for our own individual lives. But spiritual experience, the Bible makes this clear, is never a purely individual matter. God always works within and through a group of people. Building yourselves up calls on us not just to see that our own experience with Christ is growing and strengthening, but to make sure that the church, the body of Christ as a whole, the church, this group, is growing and becoming stronger as a group. None of us can mature in our faith without the encouragement, advice, and admonition of fellow believers. The Christian life can never stay in one place. It either moves forward or it moves backwards, but it never can stand still. The apostates that Jude talks about are in the business of tearing things down, but each Christian must be about building up. They're to build up their own spiritual life and then the local assembly. The Word of God is certainly central in spiritual growth. I have yet to meet a strong, fruitful Christian who ignores their Bible. We have to daily spend devotional time in the Word, seeking the mind of God. We must also study the Word regularly in a disciplined way so that we better understand what it teaches. The power for building the Christian life, as you see in verse 20, comes from prayer, praying in the Holy Spirit. The Word of God and prayer go together in spiritual growth. If all we do is read and study the Bible, we end up with a whole lot of light, but not much real power. However, if we concentrate on prayer and ignore the Bible, we may be guilty of zeal without knowledge. Some will ask the question, what is more important, reading the Bible or prayer? Well, we'll do what Jesus would do, okay? We'll answer a question with a question. What's more important, breathing in or breathing out? You should note from verse 21 that we're supposed to keep ourselves in God's love. Such a command kind of raises questions in our minds. If God's love is unconditional, why do I have to do anything to keep myself in it? But go back and look again with me at Jude in verse 1. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So if I'm being kept by Jesus Christ, why do I have to exert effort to keep myself in God's love? The bottom line is this, I think. The problem isn't God losing his love for us. It is us losing our love for him. This has nothing at all to do with the possibility that we might lose our salvation. That's not what this is talking about. Jude did not write, keep yourselves saved, because he had already assured them that they were preserved in Christ up in verse 1. Jude wrote, keep yourselves in the love of God. Jesus gave a similar command in John 15:9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Stay in my love. Remain in my love. Both Jesus and Jude are warning us to put our relationship with God first and foremost, because there is such a great danger of our love for Christ growing cold and stagnant. We'll warn, keep yourselves in the love of God. The word keep comes from the Greek word terio and means to watch or guard over. It's a military, the word that speaks of keeping an eye on a prisoner so they don't escape. Our love for the Lord might wander off, but we have to set up a watch and a guard on our love for the Lord. That's why you come here. That's why you're involved with other Christians. Because if you're left to your own devices, you can go way off the road, off the reservation. If you're surrounded by other Christians, other believers, they correct things. We correct each other. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. We guard our love for God as we listen to his word, as we obey it, and delight in doing what pleases him. That's how you keep yourself in God's love. We also keep our love for the Lord strong by waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. A believer's eyes are always turned towards heaven. Titus 2:13 tells us, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Or Peter in 1 Peter 3:12 says it, waiting for and hastening the coming of that day of God. The word translated looking in Jude 21 means earnestly expecting. It describes an attitude of life that is motivated by the promises of God's return. It's motivated by the fact that God has made promises and we know he keeps his promises. And we know these things will happen. Apostates, these spiritual imposters that we talk about, they don't have that. All they can talk about is God's judgment. But God's people are looking for mercy. Our passage today is telling us how to contend for the faith. First, we're to remember the apostolic warning. Secure your own faith, and then reach out to rescue people in spiritual danger. Jude 22-23, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Jude's talking about three different kinds of people here and ways that we're to contend for the faith with them. He lists the doubting and the burning and the dangerous. The doubting, these are people who are just wavering. They're probably converted, they're believers, but they haven't been grounded in their faith. Maybe the easiest way to understand this is take a teenager who goes to one of those weekend revivals for the youth. And Friday night they're there, and Saturday they're there, and maybe Sunday they do it also, and they're fed all of this stuff, which is great. And they come away Saturday afternoon with this big new faith, and they go to school on Monday morning, and maybe Monday morning they're okay, and Tuesday, and by Wednesday, this newfound faith that has no foundation collides with the world and what the world tells it's important. And they lose it, and they just turn around. Oh, that wasn't for me. That's the extreme version of the doubting, okay? But it talks about a people who aren't grounded in anything. Our responsibility towards these people is to have mercy on them, to show compassion towards them, by seeking to lead them away from the influence of the world. This kind of ministry demands a whole lot of love and a whole lot of patience. And we have to keep in mind that immature believers are like little children. They might be 60 and 70, 50, whatever, but they're like little kids as far as their faith, who think that they know right from wrong, and if you say no to them, they only rebel against it, or they just become stubborn. One of the best ways to draw them away from the world is to magnify all that they have in Christ and to share his love for them in practical ways. Show them their salvation. Show that their salvation is wonderful and the word of God is exciting. That they see that with their faith, they don't lack anything that they need. Eventually, they'll lose interest in the world and they'll want to be deeper with the Lord. It's not enough merely to refute the false doctrines, though there has to be a warmth to the church, a warmth of love that assures a young believer that we care about you. Showing mercy to these kinds of people it takes an active form. You have to spend time with them. If you're used to locking your door at 5 in the afternoon when you get home from work and not venturing out again, we're probably doing this wrong. Trying to understand the struggles that they're having and at the same time urging them to recommit themselves fully to the faith as taught by our Lord and his apostles. We can identify such people as those who are young in the faith, or they may be people further along in the faith who are strongly tempted to get involved in different things in life that haven't been addressed by their faith. As long as these people are questioning whether they're young or old or where they're at, Jude suggests we are not to react to them with horror or shun them, but treat them with compassion. Next are those who are deeply influenced by false teaching, or when I say false teaching, I also mean just the world in general. They're very close, we might say, that they're seriously flirting with the idea of completely leaving the faith. These are the burning. They're permitting the flames to flicker around them, okay? Christians are famous for this stuff. How close can I get to the flame? How close can I get to sin without actually touching sin before I'm burnt? We constantly do this. I've actually had friends who became bartenders at a bar. They were recovering alcoholics, but they thought it would be a good idea to be a bartender for a while. It doesn't end well. But that's the idea here. As his imagery makes clear, Jude considers people who have strayed into these heretical ideas or who are pursuing an unbiblical lifestyle as being genuinely in danger of hell. They are poised on the brink of an abyss. And as believers, as faithful believers, we're supposed to snatch them away from the edge before it's too late. The kind of person Jude has in mind here might be one who has just told us that they've decided to embrace some New Age theology or convert to Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or something like that, or to renounce biblical morals in favor of a sinful lifestyle or in favor of affirming somebody else's sinful lifestyle. Our job for these people who are teetering on the brink is to plead with such a person not to take this step. Paul says to treat them as pagans. What's that mean? We're supposed to treat them as pagans. How does a Christian treat a pagan? You preach the gospel to them. You just start over. Start over with the foundation. Preach it all to them again. We're to go over the truth of the gospel with them, preach the gospel to them as if they had never heard it before, and to pray earnestly that the Spirit intervenes before it's too late. Then you get to the third group, and these are the hardcore devotees of the world, the dangerous. Somewhat surprisingly, Jude says we're supposed to have mercy on them also. Probably, I think, what Jude means is we're not supposed to be rude. We're not supposed to be obnoxious. We're not supposed to be ugly towards them. We don't need to slam a door in their face or call them names, but we're supposed to pray for them. For the rest of the verse, with its warning that we fear the teaching and hate the sin that they're engaged in, suggests that we're to separate ourselves from them. He doesn't want believers to become so involved in trying to rescue people committed to the false teaching that they themselves succumb to it. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 5. or there's somebody in the church doing something, everybody in the church knows is wrong. And Paul writes to him and says, I can't believe you're even allowing this to even take place. Throw them out of the church. He's not saying ignore them. He's saying you can't have those people around polluting the group. Push them out of the group. After you push them out of the group, what do? Treat them like a pagan. You preach the gospel to them and hope that they're returned to the group. Jude doesn't want believers to become so involved in trying to rescue people that we end up being sinners as well. There's a group that's called Triple X Church. And they go to Well, there's no kids in here. We're all right. So they go to places where you wouldn't expect to see church people at. Gentlemen's clubs, strip bars, whatever you want to call them, pornographic conventions that they have in Vegas and other places where all that lifestyle is brought together. They go to those places, and they preach the gospel to the people in those places. No. The group, though, they won't let people stay there very long. You can be there for a little bit, then you got to rotate out to do something not around those places because they know that being exposed to that, you're in danger. That's what we're talking about here. You have to be aware of the danger. And sometimes when you get so close to the danger so often, you forget about the danger and you become complacent. You always have to be aware of the danger. And not presume that you'll be immune from false teaching or bad ideas or the sin that we're trying to rebuke. You might end up committing that on your own. Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Jude closes his letter with a doxology, and this is fairly common in the New Testament. Even in the Old Testament, there's numerous doxologies. And a doxology simply means a word of praise or a word of glory. However, it's more than just praising God that's taking place here. Jude reminds the listener that they can accomplish everything that Jude has urged them to do because God is able to keep them from falling. This serves as a motivation and a reason that we do what Jude has called us to do. In the end, God will glorify believers. Jude tells his audience that only God has the power to keep them from stumbling, and that through his power, the faithful believer will one day stand in the presence of God with great joy. Now, the word that's translated stumbling isn't referring to sin. It's referring to a person falling away completely from the faith. No matter what one experiences, God keeps them from being lost forever. Once you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you're his forever. There is no turning away. There is no losing your salvation. He does all of this because of his grace, so that on the final day of judgment, Jesus will present his followers to God, the Father. Now, most translations say, present you blameless before the presence of God. But a better definition or explanation is that he, Jesus, will make it possible for you to stand in the presence of God. The only way you stand in the presence of God is if you're blameless, without blemish. He's not saying you'll live a perfect, sinless life, but that one day, in that final day, God will complete his saving work in you. In other words, in that day, that final day of judgment, you'll be perfected, fully formed in the image of his Son. This describes the believer's glorification and salvation. Notice also the contrast in verse 24. The non-believer stumbles, and the believer stands with great joy. To stand with great joy, especially in the presence of God, is also a way of saying to not fear, to be confident in your salvation, to know and accept that the world will pull you in 100 different directions, but God will see you through all of it and fulfill all of his promises to you and to his people. Verse 25 simply affirms that there is only one God and that through his Son, Jesus Christ, we have been saved before, today, and forever. Over the last 3 weeks, we've looked at 25 verses that Jude has given us, telling us who we are, what to watch out for, and why we can be confident in the end that we will be glorified as faithful followers of our King, Jesus Christ. I hope reading through this it gets rid of some of the doubt you might be feeling about things going on in your life. About why would God let this happen to me? Why would God let this happen to my family? God uses everything that happens to us for a reason, whether it's to build us up or prepare us so we can speak the truth into somebody else's life. God takes everything that we go through and uses it for good and uses it to draw you closer to him and to each other. It's difficult sometimes to go through all this and see the things that go on in the world and not have doubt and not have frustration at what's going on. But Jude's letter tells us we can be confident that God is faithful, that God will fulfill all his promises and keep us to the end. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we want to thank you and know that we are grateful for what you have done for us, for sending your Son to suffer on the cross for our sins, that you raised him on the third day to prove to us that one day we would also have eternal life in you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us, whatever it is going on in our lives, whatever's in our hearts, you would help us to get past the doubt and the frustration and to focus on what you have done for us, what you continue to do for us each day, and that we would focus on that joy that we have, knowing how the story ends, knowing that in the end, we win. And through that joy, we can reach into the lives of other people and share your good news. They would want that same joy for themselves, that same understanding, that same hope that we have. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.